Okay, let's pray as we get into God's word. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through it this evening. Lord, give us open and softened hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This is, as mentioned, our second week studying the Old Testament book of Esther, verse by verse. If you missed last week's study, again, you can find it and also study notes on our website, dcf.church. And as a quick recap, some quick details about this book are as follows, that it was written by Ezra, the scribe. There is also a book in the Bible under the same name of Ezra, also written by him. And this series of events that we read in the book of Esther takes place in a city called Shushan, also known as Susa, which is nearby the modern-day town of Shush in Iran. We looked at that on the map last week. Probably the place we know closest to that is the city of Basra, about 300 kilometres to the south of that. In terms of length, it's 10 chapters long, 167 verses, and that means this can be read in significantly less than 1 hour. So it's not a long read to get through all of Esther, and we're going to read through part of it this evening and study through part. In terms of timing, likely around 516 to 506 BC. That's during the era of the Medo-Persian Empire, for anyone that is either avid Bible reader, which really we should all be, or if you're a studier of history or a student of history, then you would also very well know of that empire. And the theme of this book is ultimately the deliverance of the Jews during their Babylonian captivity. And this is what the Jews still remember today in the Feast of Purim. And last week in chapter 1, we were introduced to King Ahasuerus, which is a title, not a name. And this specific Ahasuerus was quite possibly Darius the Mede that we find in Daniel chapter 5, though some do believe this Ahasuerus was King Xerxes. I would land on that side of thinking it is Darius. In this third year of ruling, then, we see that he threw an enormous banquet, a feast lasting 180 days. After which, clearly having not had enough feasting, he adds another 7 days of feasting. And on the seventh day of that feast, we see the king has too much to drink and requests the queen to show off her beauty to those present. The queen refuses, but in protecting her own honour, dishonours the king, and so the king seeks to follow the advice of those closest to him and removes Vashti from being queen. It's a terrible display of how to act. Yet even in a troubled marriage in a pagan nation, we start to see God's providence as things are set in motion. And in motion, unbeknown to anyone, to save the Jewish nation, despite the fact that at this time they were out of his will and in captivity. Tonight we're going to try and get through all of chapters 2 and 3. And here's a quick refresh of how the chapters of the whole book are laid out. So again, we have some context. So chapter 1, the king removes Vashti as queen. Tonight what we'll see is Esther is made queen in her place, while Mordecai, her cousin, uncovers a plot. Haman, a character we'll get introduced to also tonight, then plots against the Jews. Subsequently in chapter 4, we see Esther agrees to help the Jews. And then in chapter 5, she sets a banquet while Haman plots against Mordecai. In the final half of the book, we see a dream that the king has, and Mordecai is honoured, much to the upset of Haman. And we then see that Haman's plot in chapter 7 is unveiled, but he himself is killed instead. In chapter 8, we see his plot is reversed against the Jews. And in chapter 9, the Jews overcome their enemies before finally, in one of the shortest, if not the shortest chapter in the Bible, a three-verse chapter, chapter 10, we see simply Mordecai's position in the nation, in the kingdom, remembered. So, as we dig into chapter 2, to give a little bit more detail, in the first four verses, we see that the king has the desire and a plan to find a new queen. In verses 5 to 7, Esther is introduced to us. And in verses 8 to 11, we should see that she finds favour while Mordecai waits for news of what's happening. In verses 12 to 18, we then see the preparation and the selection of Esther as queen of this kingdom. And in verses 19 to 23, we then have this very important note that we won't understand until we get to later chapters about a plot against the king. It has real significance that this was uncovered and who it was uncovered by. And then in chapter 3, really three things we can break this down into. First of all, it's the promotion and the pride of this character, Haman. And then verses 7 to 11, we see his plan and ultimately the permission he gets to kill the Jews. And in verses 12 to 15, we see that the decree is published and the people understandably are perplexed as to what is going on. So let's dig into chapter 2, where in verse 1 we read this. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. So then, following on from the events of chapter 1, which took place in the third year of the king's reign, and now no more than 3 years later, we see the king's desire for a queen remains. And there is no going back to Vashti, for as we saw last time in chapter 1, if it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So, no going back. So a suggestion is made. Then the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, so that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan the citadel into the women's quarters under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given to them. Then let the woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This thing pleased the king, and he did so. So those closest to the king offer their advice on who he should marry and who he shouldn't. And that's the way it always is, right? And I speak to those particularly here this evening who are not married, because it makes it important, incredibly important, who you have as your closest friends. For if your closest friends do not love the Lord, they will not offer you sound counsel on who to marry. And I know this firsthand. My work colleagues did not make helpful suggestions on who I should marry, but my closest friends did, because they loved God. And I would add that we each need to be there, all of us, for each single person in this church. And we need to show up with better answers than, wow, that's hard, I don't know what I could suggest. We need to show up with godly, biblical advice. But here in chapter 2, we see the goings-on of a pagan nation, and we see a beauty contest arranged, and the winning contestant becomes queen. Yet, as will become evident, God's providence is at work, and indeed has already been at work through the obedient actions of a man we're about to meet. The unseen rudder of God's providence is steering the ship. And what is put in motion here will have far bigger consequences than the king finding a new queen. And thus, we're introduced to two central characters to this book. In verse 5, we read, in Shushan the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. So we're introduced to this man, Mordecai, who, based on other timings, was perhaps somewhere between his late 40s and late 50s. And somehow, following Nebuchadnezzar's captivity of the Jews, he'd ended up serving here in the palace in Shushan. And we're also told, and Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Here we're introduced to Esther, whose real name was Hadassah, meaning myrtle, but was now given the Persian name Esther, meaning star. And we're told that she was both lovely and beautiful, surely speaking to her character as much as her complexion. A lovely character despite the hardship she had already faced, because sadly, as we just read, she had been orphaned. Her parents, or how her parents died, we don't know. But what we do see is the great care shown to her by her older cousin, Mordecai, who not only cares for her, but takes her in as his own daughter. And to note, I mistakenly said in passing last week that he was her uncle, but we read here that she was his uncle's daughter, which of course makes her his cousin. There's no mention of Mordecai being married or having children of his own. So this is a big commitment that he had made, and no doubt the events that we read next troubled him greatly. We read in verse 8, "So it was, when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel under the custody of Hegai, that Esther was also taken to the king's palace, into the care of Hegai, the custodian of women." John Corson, in his commentary, notes that according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, and also Jewish tradition, that Mordecai was determined to hide Esther, but this was impossible because her beauty was so well known. So she is taken to the king's palace to be entered into the royal beauty contest. Was this how Esther imagined her life would pan out? Or how her future would be determined? I would imagine not. But I believe we see her character shine and open doors. For next we read, "Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favour. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her beside her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women." I don't know about you, but this reminds me of Joseph, man who was taken against his will, not once but twice, yet excelled both in Potiphar's house and in the Egyptian jail. How? Well, a combination of his obedience and God's providence. And here we see Esther pleasing Hegai, who is responsible for preparing these young women ahead of meeting the king, the result being an almost unfair advantage given to her. Ezra then notes, "Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it." And this is sound advice from her cousin. For, like all empires seem to do, those taken captive were despised compared to their own people. And with no living parents and a Persian name, Esther was able to conceal her real background. Verse 11, "And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her." So, genuine care for Esther's well-being was shown here by Mordecai. She really had become as a daughter to him. And Ezra continues, "Each young woman's turn came to go into the king, or go into King Ahasuerus, after she had completed 12 months' preparation, according to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women." Esther has a year of uncertainty. We read this in a few verses, in a few seconds, but life pans out much slower. Yet sometimes we're so keen for things to happen in our timing, right? And by that we mean now. But sure enough, things are working out not only for her good, but for the good of all Jews. Not in her timing, but God's. Now, this amount of preparation, a year of getting ready, is quite something. But consider that this is much like the preparation of a bride today. You'd not typically find a bride who gave no thought to what her appearance would be like on her wedding day until the wedding day itself. And in that, there is a beautiful parallel for us to consider. For we are also a bride. The church is referred to as the bride of Christ. And likewise, we should be getting ready to meet our groom, the one the Bible says that we've been betrothed to. Paul writes to the Corinthian church and says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." How should we be presented? Well, look at what happens with Esther for some inspiration, perhaps. First, 6 months of myrrh, symbolic of death. Remember, myrrh was used to anoint Jesus, indicating the death he would die. And we are to die to ourselves, to put our old life away. But as one pastor called out, the Bible calls us to lay down our lives, but most of us aren't even willing to lay down our opinions. We need to be willing to let go of all we have. Myrrh, that idea of death, putting to death our old life. Now, second, Esther has 6 months then that follow of perfumes and preparations. Well, what for us? Well, we are to be a sweet-smelling aroma to our God. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." John Corson comments and says, "The women spent 12 months preparing themselves in order to make a good impression on the king. Do we do the same for our king?" Back to the account we read of Esther. In verse 13 we read, "Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. She would not go in to the king again, lest the king delighted in her and called for her by name." Now, this is not how the Bible prescribes how to find a wife. Yet again, I think we see something of Esther's character here. Verse 15. "Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of women, advised. And Esther obtained favour in the sight of all who saw her." So she's certainly humble. "So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favour in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." Once again, Esther finds favour. And her background is still unknown. And yet she is made queen in the most powerful empire on earth at that time. Verse 18, "Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants. And he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king." So we have a royal wedding, a bank holiday, and souvenirs. Whatever you think of monarchies or our monarchy, it's certainly a useful frame of reference to live in a country that has one, because we can picture the things that are going on here. With Esther as queen, we now see that Mordecai is serving in the king's gate where judgments on civil matters were made, such as we read in the book of Ruth. And we read here, "When virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now, Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. What a beautiful picture of obedience. So should children obey their parents, not only in youth, but in adulthood. We are to honour and respect our parents. The dividing line, of course, is where our parents are suggesting or demanding something that's contrary to the Bible. But there is a wonderful thing that experience does. It matures us. Now, some of the more mature of us, I'm saying us rather than you here, might think, well, I don't like the idea of maturing. But maturing is actually a good thing. In our enthusiasm of youth, we sometimes don't consider that. And this is a wonderful example of Esther being humble here again and obeying the command of Mordecai, trusting his experience. In verse 21, in those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. That is, they wanted to assassinate the king. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. The actions here are really, really important. Because if Mordecai and Esther didn't do this, the outcome would have been different, not only for the king, but also for the nation of Israel. But also, another detail here, if Esther had taken credit for this and not given the credit to Mordecai and never mentioned his name, then again, the turn of events we see in chapter 6 would not have happened. So the details and their willingness to serve in this way were important. Now, verse 23, we read, and when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. I find it interesting to see the king's thoroughness here in having an inquiry, not reacting as he did in the spur of the moment with Vashti, who merely didn't obey his command rather than seek to kill him. The difference a few drinks makes, right? He reacted very rashly in chapter 1. Here is much more measured. But let's also note another detail, that there is no reward for Mordecai here, in much the same way that there was no instant reward for Joseph correctly interpreting the dreams in jail. But like Joseph, there would be reward later. And so too must we wait patiently and let God have his way in his timing. We're not to exalt ourselves. So let's consider what we've read for a moment as we begin chapter 3. We've seen the king act unreasonably under the influence of alcohol and then remove Vashti from being queen. Then, still desiring a queen, he accepts the suggestion of choosing a new queen through what sounds rather like a beauty contest. And albeit without choice, so Esther enters the stage, as does her older cousin Mordecai, who had raised her since she was orphaned. So, God's providence and Esther's obedience sees her become queen, and Mordecai now serves as part of the royal household, and we then jump 5 years ahead to what we read in verse 1 of chapter 3. So 5 years later we read, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. We're introduced to him here. Promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who are with him. You may have noticed that I paused on the title there, the Agagite. This verse is key to understanding the attitudes of both Mordecai and Haman in this and later chapters. Why? Well, because of Haman's lineage. He is an Agagite, a name that was given because of his Amalekite descent and their long-dead king, Agag. Now, I want to say how thankful I am to our pastor for so faithfully and frequently explaining the role of the giant tribes in the Old Testament. Because the Amalekites were intent on destroying Israel. Why? Well, because of who they were and who Israel were. We read in Genesis chapter 6 that there were giants both before and after the flood that were the offspring of fallen angels and women of the earth. And in both cases, the people and the nations that resulted from their offspring were an attempt by Satan to destroy the line through to Jesus, to prevent the promised seed from ever being born, to prevent you and I from having a saviour. We covered some of that last week. While initially these giant tribes and their wickedness were wiped out by the flood, those that were born afterward became long-term enemies of Israel, seeking to utterly destroy them. In the case of the Amalekites, we see them as early as Genesis 14, where Abraham's nephew, Lot, gets caught up in fighting taking place between nations, including the Amalekites, and he's taken prisoner. We then see them again in Exodus 17, where God gives Israel victory over them in a famous account where Moses' hands are held up by Aaron and Hur while Joshua and the men fight. Then in 1 Samuel 15, where we read from earlier, we read of Saul's terrible mistake. He'd been specifically told by the Lord to destroy every single one of the Amalekites, these offspring of the fallen angels. But he spared at least King Agag and kept the best of the spoil for himself. What follows is that famous rebuke by Samuel, where he says, "To obey is better than sacrifice." And subsequently, Saul is replaced by David as king of Israel. But this, however, wasn't a mistake that only affected him, but one that affected the whole nation. And take that in for a moment. This mistake that Saul makes in 1 Samuel 15 didn't just affect him, but it affected the whole nation. Where? When? Well, that's what happens in the book of Esther. We're going to see the result of that now. Evidently, from what we read here, there were Amalekites that survived. For starters, in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, we read that in the days of King Hezekiah of Judah, that the tribe of Simeon defeated the Amalekites that were camped at Mount Seir. And now we find Haman and his family, some of the remaining Amalekites, right here in the book of Esther. And by the time we get to the end of this chapter, we'll see Haman plotting to annihilate the entire population of Jews. One act of disobedience by Saul could have had catastrophic consequences if it were not for God's goodness and providence. The parallel for us should be clear, and that is the nature of sin when it is left undealt with. This idea of the flesh versus the spirit. When we're unwilling to deal with sin, it will fester and rear its ugly head. And like this Agagite will soon try and kill the Jews, so will sin try and kill you. You can't mess with it. If you have sin in your life that you're not dealing with, you have a serious problem. And I think the worry we should have is that perhaps few, if any, of us are as repulsed by sin as we should be. So keep in mind this detail, for it will unlock the reason for the attitudes that we see, starting in the very next verse where we read this. "And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage." Why? Why would Mordecai not bow and pay homage? It's certainly reminiscent of the situation we find in Daniel chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego refused to bow to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. But I think he's likely it was his refusal, was because that he could not honour someone whom God had cursed. We read in Exodus 17, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." That's God saying that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. There was not just history between the Jews and the Amalekites, but God had declared his own intentions. Mordecai surely wasn't willing to go against that. And we read in verse 3, then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? We find his answer in verse 4, where we read, now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. Is this an indication of pride? Well, maybe, given how Haman acts in later chapters, but there's more at play here. Remember, Satan's intent in the giant nations was to eliminate the Jews. And this is still the case right here, for we read in verse 6, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. This isn't just the people in the city. This is through the whole kingdom, which was vast. This is a pretty severe reaction to one man's actions, right? But again, this was another of Satan's attempts to destroy the people of God through whom the Messiah would come. Just like he tried with Herod, just like he tried with Pharaoh in Egypt. And Haman starts to form his plan. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. That is, the date that he settles on to commit genocide against the Jews is around 11 months later in the month of Adar, and that's around March our time. And crucially, this gave enough time not only for the plan to be put in place, but for it to be exposed and thwarted too, as we'll see. But next, Haman presents his plan to the king. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. Of course, Haman presents it as a threat to the king, rather than as a threat to his own ego. But there are some details that we should know. For he says, the Jews are different from other people. They don't keep the king's laws. They don't profit the king. And perhaps key here, he also says, I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to get rid of them. Why should we note these things? Well, because the same arguments have often been used throughout history. And even today. Today, you might wonder, well, yes. Even in recent decades, leaders in Western governments have said, black people are different. They don't keep our rules. While in the Second World War, we of course saw Hitler declare that Jews are not normal people. And once again, tried to destroy them, resulting in 6 million murders. But you may or may not know that Hitler, at least it's estimated here, also murdered close to 250,000 disabled people as well, because he didn't believe that they profited society. You see the pattern here. But we know better, right? In our educated nation and in our educated world. Sadly not. We've merely moved from murdering those with Down syndrome in gas chambers to murdering them in the womb. And indeed, the same argument is used for almost all abortion, that they're different from other people. They're not really human. They're basically just a clump of cells. What a wretched reality this is. It's the same arguments. Haman concludes, if it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. Haman presents it as a win-win for the king. Just give the word and he'll remove the perceived problems and threat and bring in money, which at today's value would be in the tens of millions of pounds. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. So the king's happy with the suggestion. He trusts Haman and he doesn't question the motives. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you. Do with them as it seems good to you." So the order is given and Haman gets to work without delay. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and the decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. This command was official and binding. No government U-turn possible. Now, we might be tired of the ever-changing political direction in our country, but how awful it would be to live in a society where no change were possible, because that's only ever helpful if good decisions are being made. Here, a command has just been made that cannot be changed, that the Jews should be destroyed. But also, note the timing. And that is the 13th day of the first month. That's the day before the Jews would have celebrated Passover. And I can't help but think that Satan reveled in this, sealing in his eyes their destruction the day before they celebrated God's providence in delivering them from Egypt. But God was not finished here. And as always, he was not only going to arrange the circumstances to deliver the Jews again, but had in fact already been working even before this happened, as we've seen in these opening chapters, to save them. Verse 13 we read, "And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions." A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. This is genocide. In intent, in planning, and in law. And the letters go out to all the provinces in this vast kingdom. So vast that it's estimated at least 127 different languages were spoken in it. This is a carefully orchestrated plan. And this chapter closes by noting that the couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. The king and Haman carry on as if the lives of the Jewish people are worth nothing. But the people can't understand it. And just imagine if a law was signed in our country that meant several of your neighbours and their children were going to be murdered by the state in a matter of months. It's easy, or at least easier, for us to read this as history, but imagine being in that situation. Imagine the horror. Imagine the conversations in homes that evening, trying to figure a way out, or worse still, perhaps concluding that there was no way out that they could see. But God was not finished with the Jews. Indeed, God is still not finished with them today. And praise God, he is not finished with you or I either. So as we go into this week, let's think carefully on three questions. First, is there any sin in your life that you're not dealing with? Second, is there any sin in your life that you don't want to deal with? And third, what sin do you want to keep a little bit of? You might sense I'm digging at the same thing here. Now, will your actions destroy a nation? Maybe not. But it may destroy your family, or this church, or your job. We cannot hold on to sin. We need to deal with it, because the repercussions can be enormous. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement we have from your word, where we see your providence, your hand at work. Lord, we thank you for the warnings of your word. And Lord, pray that you would convict us of anything in our lives that should change. Lord, we pray as we go our separate ways this week that you would keep us safe. But Lord, we pray even more than that, that you would keep us close to you. And Lord, that we would obey you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.